Charles Spurgeon in the 1859 revival. Quote, "The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again," end quote, C.H. Spurgeon. The year 1859 contained little of a political nature to make it permanently memorable. The agony of the Crimean War and the shock of the Indian Mutiny were over. The American Civil War, with its repercussions on English trade, was yet to come. Across the Channel, the conflict between France and Austria in the Italian peninsula was being fought without English interference. Victoria Regina passed the 22nd year of her reign undisturbed, and in Westminster, Lord Palmerston began his comparatively uneventful second ministry. But in the annals of the Christian Church, this year stands out significantly as a veritable year of grace. Such a year Britain has not seen since, and its stirring episodes deserve lasting remembrance. On a Tuesday evening, January 4th, 1859, 24-year-old Charles Haddon Spurgeon addressed a vast gathering convened by Young Men's Christian Association in the Exeter Hall. De Propaganda Fide was his subject, and it led him to plead the necessity of a revival. Quote, "We must confess that, just now, we have not the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we could wish. Oh, if the Spirit of God should come upon those assembled tonight, and upon all the assemblies of the saints, what an effect would be produced! We seek not for extraordinary excitements, those spurious attendants of genuine revivals, but we do seek for the pouring out of the Spirit of God. The Spirit is blowing upon our churches now with His genial breath, but it is as a soft evening gale. Oh, that there would come a rushing mighty wind that should carry everything before it. This is a lack of the times, a great want of our country. May this come as a blessing from the Most High," end quote. The desire was fulfilled. In the spring of 1859, kindled by the news of the revival which began in America in the winter of 1857 and 58, a widespread awakening began in Northern Ireland and in Wales. In the early summer, it spread from Ulster to Scotland, and by the end of the year, Spurgeon could write, "The times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord have at last dawned upon our land." Of all the preachers of that year of grace, there was none more remarkably used than C.H. Spurgeon. Though London never became the center of such revival scenes as were witnessed elsewhere, nevertheless, there was no more influential voice in the whole land than that of the youthful pastor of New Park Street Chapel. 5 years before, at the age of 19, he had left a small Baptist cause at Waterbeach near Cambridge to accept the pastorate of this London church. It was a church that had fallen into serious decline. Not more than 200 people were meeting in a building designed for a congregation of 1,200. Within 12 months, however, the building was packed to capacity. By February 1855, the enlargement of the old structure was an urgent necessity, and the congregation therefore moved to Exeter Hall, capable of holding 2,500 to 3,000, till the alterations were completed in May. But the enlargement of New Park Street Chapel was utterly inadequate, for by 1855 the whole of London had become aware of the new preacher in their midst. Since the days of Wesley and Whitfield, reported the newspapers, so thorough a religious furor has never existed. In June 1856, the congregation was forced to return to the Exeter Hall for its evening services, and a fund was opened for a new building. In November, a further move was necessary, and for 3 years the New Park Street Church met in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall on Sunday mornings. On successive Sundays throughout this period, Spurgeon's gospel filled this great building with between 5,000 and 9,000 people. At the same time, Spurgeon was generally preaching about 10 times every week. By 1859, he had preached in Scotland, Ireland, and much of England. He turned down pressing invitations to go to America, but his sermons were read widely there, and indeed in many parts of the world. It was abundantly evident, therefore, that the power of the Holy Spirit was present in Spurgeon's ministry long before 1859. At the end of that revival year, he wrote in the preface of the fifth volume of the New Park Street Pulpit, quote, "In the midst of these new displays of divine love, it is very pleasant to see the spots which have been long favored, retaining their wonted fruitfulness and rejoicing with joy unspeakable in progressing prosperity." Such is the case with the church to which these sermons were addressed from the pulpit. Her bow abides in strength. For 6 years the dew has never ceased to fall, and the rain has never been withheld. Yet, Spurgeon continues, at this time the converts are more numerous than heretofore, and the zeal of the church grows exceedingly. Undeniably, even in his ministry, it was a remarkable year. Perhaps one or two events stand out. On March 1st, he preached to an overflowing congregation at Whitfield's Tabernacle. On July 10th, following upon the death of a man by lightning on Clapham Common, Spurgeon preached in the open air to 10,000 people on "Be Ye Also Ready." 2 days later, he preached to another open-air gathering at Roland's Castle in a valley near Havant. Here, the very hills took up the sound of his voice, and the breathless congregation could hear his moving exhortation coming back and echoing away in the distance, "Come, come, come, come." The same month, on July 20th, Spurgeon preached in Wells for the first time, again in the open air, to a congregation of between 9,000 and 10,000. The inhabitants of Castleton, the village between Newport and Cardiff, where this took place, had cause to remember the event till their dying day. Such open-air meetings in the country districts were a common feature of Spurgeon's ministry at this time. Even as late as October in 1859, we find him preaching in the open air to a gathering of 4,000 at Carlton in Bedfordshire. 1859 was Spurgeon's last year in the Surrey Garden Music Hall. For a certain time, the owners had been deterred from opening the grounds and hall on Sundays for entertainment by Spurgeon's intimation that the congregation would then cease to use the building. A valuable rent would thus be lost, but at length, hoping to gain more by their entertainment program, they forced Spurgeon to act upon his word. In fact, after this, the music hall both morally and financially sank hopelessly and was destroyed by fire in June of 1861. Many years later, a hearer wrote the following impressions of those last services in the music hall. "I shall never forget the sermon on July 17th, 1859, the story of God's mighty acts, how he reveled in preaching that morning. It was very hot, and he kept on wiping the perspiration from his forehead, but his discomfort did not affect his discourse. His words flowed on like a torrent of sacred eloquence. I was present at the last service held in the music hall on December 11th, 1859. It was very foggy, but the place was crowded, as much indeed as it could be. I had a front seat in the second gallery, and therefore enjoyed a splendid view of the people. Mr. Spurgeon preached an earnest sermon on declaring the whole counsel of God. There is always something sad about last things, and as I came away I felt that one of the happiest experiences of my youth belonged to the past. So also, in my opinion, passed away the most romantic stage even in Mr. Spurgeon's wonderful life. What was it that gathered and held a congregation of some 8,000 people? Was it advertisement? Bright services? Musical accompaniments, counseling rooms, and follow-up work? No, Spurgeon had none of these things. The strength of Spurgeon's ministry lay in his theology. He rediscovered what the church had largely forgotten, the evangelistic power of so-called Calvinistic doctrine. In his speech on the laying of the foundation stone of his future metropolitan tabernacle on August 15th, 1859, Spurgeon declared what was already generally known, quote, "We believe in the five great points commonly known as Calvinistic. We look upon them as being five great lights which radiate from the cross of Christ," end quote. At the opening of the tabernacle in 1861, addresses were given on these five points: election, human depravity, particular redemption, effectual calling, the final perseverance of believers. Far from being a hindrance to evangelism, Spurgeon looked upon these truths as a driving force of a gospel ministry. Quote, "Election, I take it, and I am here speaking of the whole set of truths which group around this as their central sun, has not only a salting power, but exercises a flavoring and seasoning power over all other doctrines. The purest evangelism springs from this truth. The doctrine which looks at first as though it would hush every exertion with indolence and make men sit down with listlessness and despair is really the trump of God to awake the dead. Because it honors God, God will honor it," end quote. Moreover, Spurgeon saw a vital connection between the proclamation of these truths and the outbreak of revivals. In the history of the church, with but few exceptions, you cannot find a revival at all that was not produced by the Orthodox faith. What was that great work which was done by Augustine when the church suddenly woke up from the pestiferous and deadly sleep into which Pelagian doctrine had cast it? What was the Reformation itself but the waking up of men's minds to those old truths? However far modern Lutherans may have turned aside from their ancient doctrines, and I must confess some of them would not agree with what I now say, yet at any rate Luther and Calvin had no dispute about predestination. Their views were identical, and Luther's Bondage of the Will is as strong a book upon the free grace of God as Calvin himself could have written. Hear that great thunderer while he cries in that book. Let the Christian reader know, then, that God foresees nothing in a contingent manner, but that he foresees, proposes, and acts from his eternal and unchangeable will. This is a thunderstroke which breaks and overturns free will, end quote. Need I mention to you better names than Huss, Jerome of Prague, Farrell, John Knox, Wycliffe, Wishart, and Bradford? Need I do more than say that these held the same views and that in their day anything like an Arminian revival was utterly unheard of and undreamed of? And then to come to more modern times, there is a great exception, that wondrous revival under Mr. Wesley, in which the Wesleyan Methodists had so large a share. But permit me to say that the strength of the doctrine of Wesleyan Methodism lay in its Calvinism. The great body of the Methodists disclaimed Pelagianism in whole and in part. They contended for man's entire depravity, the necessity for the direct agency of the Holy Spirit, and that the first step in a change proceeds not from the sinner but from God. They denied at the time that they were Pelagians. Does not the Methodist hold as firmly as ever we do that man is saved by the operation of the Holy Ghost and the Holy Ghost only? And are not many of Mr. Wesley's sermons full of that great truth that the Holy Ghost is necessary to regeneration? Whatever mistakes he may have made, he continually preached the absolute necessity of the new birth by the Holy Ghost. And there are some other points of exceedingly close agreement, for instance, even that of human inability. It matters not how some may abuse us when we say man could not of himself repent or believe, yet the old Arminian standards said the same. True, they affirm that God has given grace to every man, but they do not dispute the fact that apart from that grace there was no ability in man to do that which was good in his own salvation. And then let me say, if you turn to the continent of America, how gross a falsehood that Calvinistic doctrine is unfavorable to revivals. Look at that wondrous shaking under Jonathan Edwards and others which we might quote. Or turn to Scotland, what shall we say of Robert Murray McShane? What shall we say of those renowned Calvinists, Thomas Chalmers, Ralph Wardlaw, and before them John Livingston, Robert Haldane, Ralph Erskine, and the like? What shall we say of the men of their school but that, while they held and preached unflinchingly the great truths which we would propound today, yet God owned their word and multitudes were saved? And if It were not perhaps too much like boasting of one's own work under God. I might say, personally, I have never found the preaching of these doctrines lull this church to sleep. But ever while they have loved to maintain those truths, they have agonized for the souls of men, and the 1,600 or more whom I have myself baptized upon profession of their faith are living testimonials that these old truths in modern times have not lost their power to promote a revival of religion, end quote. The Life and Work of C.H. Spurgeon, G. Golden Pike, Volume 2, page 315. In accounting for powerless preachers, whose sermons affect no one, Spurgeon said, quote, "The reason is, I believe they do not know what the gospel is. They are afraid of real gospel Calvinism, and therefore the Lord does not own them." And speaking of the influence of these doctrines on his own church, he wrote, "Among the many candidates for baptism and church membership who come forward every month, there were great numbers of young people and others of riper years. I was delighted to hear them, one after another, not only express themselves clearly upon the great fundamental truth of justification by faith, but also give clear evidence that they were well instructed in the doctrines that cluster around the covenant of grace. I believe that one reason why our church has been for these many years so signally blessed of God is that the great majority of those who have been added to our ranks have been well established in the old-fashioned faith of the Puritans and the Covenanters, and therefore have not been turned aside or drawn away from us," end quote. "Brethren," Spurgeon exhorted his fellow ministers, "in proportion as a ministry is truthful, other things being equal, God can bless it. Would you have the Holy Ghost set his seal to a lie? Would you have him bless what he has not revealed and confirm with signs following that which is not truth? I am more and more persuaded that if we mean to have God with us, we must keep to the truth." Andrew Bonar, in his preface to the second edition of the Memoir of Dr. Nettleton, 1783-1844, published in 1860, wrote, "Ireland, Wales, and Scotland have been, during the past year, the theater of the Spirit's mighty works in a way not inferior to what is witnessed in the time of Nettleton. And let us not fail to note that the very same Calvinism which was wielded so effectually by Dr. Nettleton in his day, amid the scenes of revival wherein he was used as an instrument, has been used in our day and in our land by the great head of the church. Who can say that Calvinistic doctrine has clogged the wheels of the chariot when he casts his eye over the churches in Ireland, Wales, and Scotland, where these have been the truths believed and proclaimed while the Holy Spirit has come down in power and majesty," end quote. Error concerning the above doctrine Spurgeon regarded as undermining the very gospel itself. Arminianism, the error that Christ died for the salvation of all and that man must decide for Christ before God can convert him, he openly condemned. Quote, "What is the heresy of Rome but the addition of something to the perfect merits of Jesus Christ? The bringing in of the works of the flesh to assist in our justification. And what is the heresy of Arminianism but the addition of something to the work of the Redeemer? I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified, unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is a gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called. Such a gospel I abhor," end quote. An All-Around Ministry, addresses by Spurgeon, 350. About the year 1859, Spurgeon preached in Brighton. Not long after Brighton newspapers announced that he had given up his Calvinistic doctrines, whereupon Spurgeon sent the following lines to the Brighton Examiner, quote, "The statement you have made with regard to my recantation of Calvinistic doctrine is a fabrication from beginning to end, and one which could only have been invented for malicious purposes. I am the same in doctrine as I have ever been, and I hope to remain faithful to the same grand truth until death." End quote. After revising his early sermons for republication many years later, Spurgeon wrote, "I was happy to find that I had no occasion to alter any of the doctrines which I preached in those early days of my ministry. As to the truths themselves, I stand just where I did when the Lord first revealed them to me." Spurgeon died in 1892. He lived long enough to see around him a terrible decline from sound doctrine. Towards the end, he was regarded as the last of the Puritans and seemed to stand almost alone for the truth. "We feel," he declared, "that a hardening process is going on among the masses. Things are not now as in our early ministry. Why is this? Whence this distaste for the ordinary services of the sanctuary? I believe that the answer in some measure lies in a direction little suspected. There has been a growing pandering to sensationalism. I would condemn no one, but I confess I feel deeply grieved at some of the inventions of modern mission work." In 1892, the tide of popular thought in the churches was very different from what it had been in 1859, and the theology of 1892 became, as Spurgeon prophesied, the theology of the first half of the 20th century. "What is being done today will affect the next centuries. For my part, I am quite willing to be eaten of dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future shall vindicate me." Now 100 years have passed since the last great national revival. Surely the time has come for us to reconsider the fruits of the theological changes which have taken place since then. Have these changes really contributed to promoting more frequent revivals? To increasing the power of godliness? To convicting the world of sin? To filling churches with anxious hearers? Let us face the obvious fact. A great change has taken place. Is it for better or for worse? Is the church empowered or impoverished by modern views of the gospel and of evangelism? If Spurgeon's was true gospel preaching, then in how many places is the pure gospel preached with power today? In his Centenary of the 1859 revival caused many to consider such questions and to seek such an awakening as was witnessed throughout our land 100 years ago. From the 1859 edition of the Banner of Truth magazine.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.